And those who are visiting with us is welcome too. We just, today, our morning service here, Tim Donaghy's preaching. Our prayer meeting this evening at 7:10. Evening service at 7:30, led by Tim. Reverend David Fallows is taking communion service at Ballylagan today, morning and evening. The annual offering for Tear Fund and Leprosy Mission has been taken up this month in December. And please place your offerings in the collection plate in the vestibule. Tuesday evening, midweek, in the church hall at 8 p.m., Callum Webster from Christian Institute is coming, and you're all very welcome to come along and hear him. Friday, the 16th, installation of Reverend Raymond Blair in Durbrook RPC. That service is at 7 p.m., followed by installation service at 7:30. The Lord's Day, next Lord's Day, is the same as normal. Class at 11 a.m., and final classes of 2002 Sabbath School, next Lord's Day. Our final midweek meeting for 2022 will be held on Tuesday, the 20th of December. It will be an informal time of fellowship. And Durbrook RP Reformed Presbyterian Church is holding a praise service 11th of December at 7:30. Speaker Reverend Nathan Hawthorne. And Ballyclabber is hosting a party for the young ones to go on the 23rd of December. It's from the ages of 16 plus, and entry is £5, rising to £8 after 9 p.m. Ballyclabber Reformed Presbyterian Church has extended invitation to praise and thanksgiving service on the Lord's Day, the 25th of December. And this will be an evening service, and there will be no service in Kilrats in order to support the Ballyclabber event on the 25th of December. Please remember that. And we just... like to introduce Tim now to our pulpit and as he brings the word to us.
It's good to be with you. I did wonder a few minutes ago whether we're going to get here or not. I kind of forgot the way to Kilrats and eventually I remembered, and so we managed to get here, so that's good. It's good to be here. It's good to see my old minister, the Reverend Robert Hanna, present. It's good to see you again, and trust the Lord continues to uphold you and bless you. Now let's worship God, and we sing praise to God from Psalm number 87. The Psalm is 87. We sing the verses 1 to 5. We sing to the tune St. Lawrence, 148. Psalm 87. A psalm that sings about the church. Among the holy mountains there he his foundation sets. Far more than Jacob's dwellings all, the Lord loves Zion's gates. Things glorious are said of you, O city of our God. I'll Egypt name and Babylon as knowing me, the Lord. Behold, Tyre and Philistia, these lands the blessings share. Along with them, the land of Cush, this man was born there. And it reminds us that the Church of Jesus Christ is universal, spread throughout the whole world. And the one thing necessary to become a member of that church, we have in the next verse. And it of Zion will be said, this man and that man there was born, and he who is most high, he will establish her. The church is made up of those who are born again of the Spirit of God. The Lord, when counting people, writes, "This man was born there too." All singers, players say, "My springs of joy are all in you." So we sing Psalm 87 in praise to God, the tune 148. Be seated, please. We're going to read, first of all, a passage from Paul's epistle to the Romans, a very well-known passage, Romans chapter 12, and reading from the first verse. Romans 12, at the beginning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are of one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Eternal and ever blessed God, we come into your presence to praise you, to worship you, to glorify your great and holy name. And we come to praise you because you are the sovereign God. You are the one who made the heavens and the earth. You are the one who put the planets and the stars into place. You are the one who created all that there is, who created man in his own image. And we praise and bless you, O Lord, for your majesty, might, dominion, and power. You are the King of Kings. You are the one who rules in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay your hand nor question your doings. But we praise you too because you are a holy God, the God before whom the very angels veil their faces, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth is full of his glory." And we praise you, O Lord, not just for your majesty and might and dominion and power and your holiness, but we praise you because you are a God of love. Your word tells us that God is love. And we thank you that in love and grace and mercy, you chose out a people for yourself. And we rejoice, eternal God, that we can know you, that we can be in your presence, that we can have the smile of your favor upon us, because you chose out a people and you sent your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to live a perfect life, to die an atoning death, to rise again from the dead. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in him and through him we can have everlasting life. Be pleased to be with us today. We thank you that you send your Holy Spirit to be with your people, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we meet together here in public worship, we pray that you would condescend to us and grant us to know your presence. May we leave this place today knowing it was good for us to be here, because here we met with the Lord. So meet with us, we pray. Be pleased to do us good. Pardon our sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn again, please, to the New Testament and to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Again, we read from the first verse. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And we finish our reading at the end of that 24th verse, and we trust that God will give us understanding of his infallible and inerrant word. Now let's once again come before God with our prayers of intercession. Eternal and ever-blessed God, we praise and bless you. You are a great, a mighty, a holy God, and yet you are a gracious, kind, and loving God. And we thank you that as we look back on a week that is past, we can truly say that we have lacked nothing good. You have been good to us. You have been gracious to us. You have provided everything that we have needed. Forgive us that so often we receive these good things from your hand and we fail to return thanks. We acknowledge that every good and every perfect gift comes from you. And our loving Heavenly Father, we return thanks for your mercies to us day by day. Great is the Lord, and great is his mercy. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that you have done. We come before you with our petitions, and we pray that you would hear us. We thank you for the installation of Paul Flynn and the ordination on Friday past, and we thank you that Paul is taking his first service in Rathfryland, and we pray that that ministry might be blessed of the Lord, and we pray that men and women will come to know Christ as Saviour, and that your people will be built up in their most holy faith. We pray for Raymond Blair as he's to be installed on this coming Friday in Dervock, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you prepare both man and congregation, and we pray that that Raymond's ministry in Dervock will be fruitful. It will be blessed by the Lord, that the people of God in Dervock will be blessed, and that those who do not know you might come to know you as Lord and Saviour. As we pray for Raymond, we pray too for the congregation in Limavady. We acknowledge that it is a sad blow to them, but we pray, Lord God, that you would graciously meet with them, that you would do them good, that you would provide adequate provision for preaching for them. And we pray, Lord God, that during the time of vacancy, they might grow together in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we pray for those other vacant congregations within our denomination. And we pray, Lord God, that you would deal graciously with them, be with the interim moderators, and we pray that you would help them as they seek to look after their own congregation and also the vacant one. And we pray that in due time you will provide pastors for them. And we would not be unmindful of the Reverend Gary Glasgow, the new minister in First Kilrats and Armoy Presbyterian Church, and we pray for him as he begins his ministry. May his ministry too be profitable in the building up of the saints and the calling to repentance of those without faith. Gracious God, we praise you for all your goodness and mercy, and we thank you that we belong to a church that is universal, that spreads through every land and every people and every tongue. We pray especially for those who suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. Uphold them, strengthen them, bless them, we pray. And our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that their testimony in times of persecution might speak to those who seek to persecute them. We do remember our own mission work in France and in Spain, and we pray, Lord God, that you would be with them this day. We pray that the work in France may not be hindered unduly, and that they may complete their building work and move into their new building. We thank you for the work in Spain. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the contacts that Isaac Berrocal has already made, and we pray that that work may advance and grow to the glory of your own great name. We do pray, Lord God, for those who are currently training for the ministry, and we pray for our two students, and we pray that you would be with them, that you would help them as they cope with all the things that they have to learn. And we pray that you would prepare them for a fruitful ministry in your church. Gracious God, we remember the congregation here. We pray for minister and elders and deacons, and we ask, O Lord, that your good hand would be upon all who have any responsibility within this congregation. And we pray that you would enable them to carry out their tasks faithfully for the glory of your name. We do pray for any within the congregation who are unwell at this time, and we pray that in mercy and grace you would restore them to a measure of health and strength again. And now, Lord, we turn to you. Without your blessing, our meeting will be in vain. We pray that you would pour out upon us your Holy Spirit, that we may know the touch of the Lord upon us as we continue to worship. Accept our thanks and pardon sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm is number 50. Psalm number 50. We sing from verses 9 to verses 13. And the tune is Silchester number 206. Psalm number 50. We sing from verse 9, verses 9 to 13. This speaks to us of the all-sufficiency of our God. I'll take no goat nor bull out from fold or home, for cattle on a thousand hills and all wild beasts I own. The birds of mountains high are all to me well known. The creatures roaming in the field, they too are all my own. If I were hungry, that to you I wouldn't make known, because the world and all its wealth belongs to me alone. Will I eat flesh of bulls or goat's blood drink will I? Thanksgiving, sacrifice and pay your vows to God Most High, and call upon me when in trouble you will be. I will deliver you so that you then will honor me. We sing these verses 9 to 13, and the tune is 206. One of the greatest weapons in the armory of the devil is to sow dissension or discord amongst the people of God. He does that either through false doctrine or by personal disputes amongst the members. Now, unity in the church is often talked about in ecclesiastical gatherings. And it is right and proper that it should be. Because after all, it's often spoken about in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament. You have the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. He says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. As you read through the Pauline epistles, and you come to something like Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is dealing with that one issue. Endeavoring, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's those first six verses of Ephesians chapter 6, chapter 4, I'm sorry, that we're going to look at for a brief while this morning. When we talk about unity, however, it's important that we understand what kind of unity the Scripture is speaking about and how that unity can be attained. Now, it's not the kind of unity that calls for all denominational barriers, irrespective of doctrine or practice, be scrapped. It's not that kind of unity. It's not a unity so that one organized church body can be formed. William Hendrickson sums up these first six verses of chapter 4 very well when he says this: the church is spiritually one. Therefore, let it be one. The church is spiritually one. Therefore, let it be spiritually one. Now, when Paul writes his letters, you'll see, for example, in the book of Romans, he begins his letters by laying down a solid doctrinal foundation for what he's going to say. For example, in the book of Romans, you have the first 11 chapters where Paul is laying out a complete theological scheme. But then when we come to chapter 12 and those verses that we read together earlier on, he's then dealing with how you apply these doctrines in the daily life of the believer. It's exactly the same when we come to the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, Paul tells the church about the wonderful blessings that they had received through the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them how they had been transformed, both Jew and Gentile, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having laid out that theological foundation, he then wants to tell them how they are to put this doctrinal knowledge into practice. And that's what he's dealing with in chapter 4. He wants to tell them how they can put this knowledge into practice in their daily lives so that they might live together in harmony and unity with one another and with Christ. John MacArthur, talking about this verse, he says, right doctrine is essential to right living. Right doctrine is essential to right living. So that's what Paul does. He sets out the doctrine and then he gives the practice. And we're just going to the practice. And the first thing that we notice in these verses is a worthy walk commended. A worthy walk commended. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Now, he doesn't go into specific details, although we believe that when Paul wrote these letters, this letter to Ephesus, he was a prisoner. But what Paul tells them is that walking a consistent Christian walk, living a consistent Christian life, could be extremely costly. He's not doing this to elicit sympathy. He's not calling himself a prisoner of the Lord so that people will feel sorry for him, or even that they will think, well, this man has suffered so much that I ought to listen to what he has to say. He's merely pointing out the reality of following the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to think about this. Paul became a prisoner of the Lord long before he became a prisoner of the Romans. When we see the word prisoner, we tend to think of chains and so on. But Paul became a prisoner of the Lord on the road to Damascus. It wasn't the chains or the shackles or the guards that made Paul a prisoner. It was the cross of Christ and the redemption that came from that. When he became a Christian, he became a slave or a prisoner of Christ. And as such, he was going to live as a slave or a prisoner for the entirety of his life, living in bondage to the word and will of his master. Now, Paul is, or should be, no different than us. We claim to be Christians. We claim to be born again. Are we willing or even able to say that I am a prisoner of the Lord? Now, you know that a prisoner doesn't go where he wants, he goes where he's told. He doesn't do what he wants, he does what he's told. A prisoner is not free to exercise his own liberty, for he doesn't have any. And as Christians, as prisoners of the Lord, we should be able to say the same thing. We are completely and under the control of our Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't go where we want, we go where he wants. We don't do what we want, we do what he wants. And that's the way Paul lived. And so he called himself a prisoner of the Lord. Now, we might say, well, that's all right for Paul. That's what he wanted, that's fine. But for Paul, that the condition of his fellow believers was not a matter of indifference to him. And so that's why he says here, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And the word beseech is a very strong one. It's not simply requesting or asking, but it is literally begging or imploring. And Paul wanted to remind believers that for those who professed the name of Christ, there were standards. And those standards were set in the Word of God. And Paul could not rest until he had urged everybody to live up to the profession that they had made and the call that they had received. If you are a member of this congregation and this church, you too have made promises. You too have promised to live to the honor and glory of Christ. If you are a believer, then you have received a call, the effectual call that comes through the Holy Spirit of God. Now, when Paul uses the term worthy, walk worthy, he's using an interesting word. It's a word that's used for the scales. And scales balance. And so what the word came to mean was it was used to refer to anything that should correspond to something else. And here the idea is that the Christian life, the way a Christian lives, should correspond to the call that he has received. And what is the call that he's received? He's received a call to follow Christ. He has received a call to be holy. God says, be holy, for I am holy. And so Paul calls upon the believers to live a life in balance, balanced with the calling that they had received. The calling is nothing less than the sovereign, effectual call of God based on his choice in eternity, the work of Christ on Calvary, and the personal application by the Holy Spirit. Let's break it down even more. It is a call to sonship. It is a call to be a son or daughter of Christ. It is a call to be a younger brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call. It's a call to sonship, described in different places in the scripture as a holy calling. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So if we walk worthy of our calling, then we are to be holy, because it's a calling to a holy life. But not just a holy calling, it is a heavenly calling. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. It is a call to heaven. And a call to heaven must be a holy call, because nothing impure, nothing unclean enters into heaven. We are called to heaven. And does not the scripture tell us that one day we shall see Christ as he is, and we shall be like him? Now, if we are to be like him in heaven, then we are to strive to be like him here on earth. Because that's our goal. That's our target. It's a holy calling and it's a heavenly calling. The Puritan John Trapp puts it like this. He says, Luther counsels men to answer all temptations of Satan with this only, Christiamus sum, I am a Christian. You see, what Trapp is saying is that when the devil tempts us to sin, the only reply we need to give him is, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I don't do those kind of things. I don't think those kind of thoughts. I don't say those kind of words. I'm a Christian. So we answer the devil with this one phrase, I'm a Christian. So then Paul commends this worthy walk. I beseech you, brethren, to walk worthy of the call. The second thing that we notice here is a worthy walk described. You see, Paul does not leave us to speculate about what a worthy walk might look like. But he gives the Ephesian Christians five principles that characterize godly or Christ-like behavior in a wicked and godless world. Five principles or five attributes. First of all, humility. Humility. Now, it's interesting that in Greco-Roman morality, there was no word that corresponded to humility. Indeed, humility was considered despised and ignoble. The whole idea of humility came from the Jews and from the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, there are those who suggest that the Greek word that now exists for humility was coined by first century Christians and maybe even the Apostle Paul himself to describe the biblical concept for which no other word was available. So humility in the ancient world was a distinctive Christian principle, to be humble. And although in the last 2,000 years, humility has considered to be a sought-after virtue, it has now become much as it was in early Greek and Roman times. The world praises pride rather than humility. And yet, humility is a basic Christian virtue, a fundamental Christian virtue, and one that ought to be sought after by everybody who is a believer in Christ. You see, we profess the name of the one who is meek and lowly in heart, whose earthly life was one of humility. He emptied himself to come to earth. He was born in a borrowed stable. He lived with a working class artisan family. He had no possessions. You remember when he wanted to illustrate something to his disciples? He had no coin. He had to ask one of them for a coin for his illustration. He lived with no property. He died the death of a criminal, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and yet, as we sung in Psalm 50, he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself. He practiced during his earthly life humility, the kind of humility that ought to be present in the life of the believer. We should expect the world to value celebrity. We should expect the world to seek for recognition for everything that they do. As one person puts it, ostentation, boasting, parading, and exulting are the world's stock in trade. But it should not be present in the life of the believer or in the church. One of the greatest of Satan's temptations is to pride. The believer is never free from it. He can be tempted to be proud of his abilities, his status, his possessions, his education, his appearance, his education, everything. his biblical knowledge. And the devil can very easily understand those areas where an individual Christian may be tempted. Pride should be anathema for a Christian. Just think about it. Think about how we became Christians. We must humble ourselves to become Christians. We are to acknowledge our sinfulness. We are to acknowledge that there is no good within me, that I am wretched and vile and wicked. That requires humility. Pride, you see, seeks to exalt ourselves above others, and it can destroy Christian fellowship. Where you have people who are proud of what they are, or proud of what they can do, or proud of anything, it can very quickly destroy Christian fellowship. You see, we're told to think of ourselves not more highly than we ought to think, and we ought to consider others to be more important than ourselves. Pride not only destroys Christian fellowship, but it also destroys self-awareness. See, if we are proud of what we are, then we don't know ourselves. And we are told as Christians to examine ourselves, to see if we're of the faith, but to examine ourselves to see how we are walking with God. And if we're proud, of something we have, then we don't have a true estimation of ourselves. And perhaps what is even worse, pride takes our eyes from Jesus. If we are proud of ourselves, then we're not looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Pride should be anathema for Christians. That's humility. And following closely after that, there is lowliness and gentleness. It's no accident that lowliness or gentleness follows after humility. Again, John MacArthur in his commentary says this: you cannot possess meekness without humility, and you cannot possess meekness with pride. You cannot possess meekness without humility, and you cannot possess meekness with pride. It is, of course, one of the qualities listed in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we need to understand, meekness has nothing to do with timidity or cowardice. The word translated gentleness here is an interesting one. It's one that is used for taming wild animals. It's also used for breaking and training a wild horse. Now, when a horse is broken and trained, it loses none of its power. It is still a powerful animal. It still has plenty of strength, but it is now brought under control. And that's what lowliness and gentleness is. A meek person is not always insisting upon his rights. A meek person is someone who is able to exercise self-control. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Now, although a meek person does not insist upon his own rights, a meek person will defend the truth. A meek person will defend the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of his word, even at the cost of his life. You see examples of a meek person being strong in defense of the truth or of the weak in the lives of Moses and David, and supremely in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third characteristic is long-suffering or patience. There are many qualities that are seen in the lives of biblical saints: courage, faithfulness, steadfastness, but perhaps supremely, patience. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Abraham. In Hebrews 6 and verse 15, it says, "And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." God gave him a promise, but he had to wait year after year after year after year for the promise to be fulfilled. He waited patiently. Some of us are not very patient. Believe it or not, when I had hair and it was a proper color, it was kind of reddish, and I had a sort of reddish haired temper. Patience did not come easy to me. What about Noah? Noah was told, go and build an ark. He was given the dimensions of it, and he was told that rain and a flood was going to come. So when's it going to come? Next month? Next year? 10 years' time? Noah was laboring and waiting for 120 years. And yet he waited. He didn't give it up. He didn't decide this thing was useless and set fire to it. Say, this flood's not going to come. He waited patiently. The 11th chapter of Hebrews mentions the patience of Moses twice. The prophets labored patiently to fulfill the task that God had given them. James chapter 5 and verse 10. Isaiah and Jeremiah were given a task, and it was a hard task. They were told, nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to take notice of what you say. But they went on patiently preaching, teaching, year after year, year after year. Paul and the apostles ministered patiently in spite of opposition, persecution, and hatred. One of the passages in the scripture that impacts upon me every time I read it is from the book of the Acts, when Paul went to Lystra. He went to Lystra and he was stoned and he was left for dead. But he got up and the disciples went with him and he went on to the next town. And then we read, and he returned again to Lystra. Isn't that amazing? Having been stoned and left for dead for preaching the gospel, he arose and he returned to Lystra. I don't think I would have been within 20 miles of Lystra, having suffered that. But Paul patiently proclaiming the word. And faithful Christians accept God's dealings with them and patiently serve him, no matter how unglamorous or mundane the task may be. The fourth thing, forbearance. To walk worthy is to have that love that is willing not just to forgive, but to blot out the transgressions of others, as God does with ours. Somebody does an injustice to us, And so often, 20 years in the future, we remember it. Every time that person's name comes to our mind, we remember the hurt that they did to us. And we say, oh, we've forgiven them. But have we really? Do you think that's what God does with our sins? No. God casts our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. He doesn't remember them against us again. And that's the kind of attitude that we are to have. It means putting up with others. It means loving them, whether they return that love or not. And it's the willingness to ensure that another believer's weaknesses or sins that we may happen to know about, that it doesn't go any further than ourselves. In other words, we don't spread gossip. We have forbearance. Move on quickly to the last point. A diligent unity. A Christian who is walking worthily will do everything possible to maintain a loving unity within the church. The believer is not called upon to create unity. That is done by the Holy Spirit. That is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to create unity amongst believers. But we are called upon to preserve and promote it by living a Christian life. Imagine what it would be like in this congregation if everyone was humble and gentle and long-suffering and patient and was willing to put up with the mistakes and the sins and the errors of others in order to create unity. We are to exercise that same love towards our fellow believers as the Lord Jesus Christ showed to us and as the Apostle Paul put down so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There you will see what it means to love your brethren. And I'll just mention in a couple of sentences a worthy walk modeled. The unity that Paul urges upon us is founded upon the unity of the triune God. Just as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is united in love, plan, and purpose, so should the church be. We should be united in love, plan, and purpose. The church is one body. You see in that verse 4 of Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are many churches, many denominations, many congregations, but there's only one body of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. One Spirit, one hope, one Saviour, one Lord. And so Paul urges believers to walk worthy of the call, the calling with which you were called, a call to be holy, a call to be righteous, a call to be godly, a call to live in harmony and peace with fellow believers. May God grant us the ability to walk in such a way. Now we bring our worship to a close, singing from Psalm number 133. that psalm that speaks to us especially of unity amongst the believers. It's 133a. Oh, see how good it is, it pleasant is as well, when those who brothers are as one in unity to dwell. It's like the precious oil down the head and beard that flows, the beard of Aaron running down on his robe's edge it goes, like Hermon's dew that does on Zion's hills descend, for there the Lord his blessing gave, life that will never end. The tune is Louisville 197. Let's join together and sing praise to God. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.